Turn in your Bibles now, please, to the passage of God's Word that we read together. And with God's help this morning, we're going to consider the words that we find in verse 39. Acts 2 and verse 39, and we read there, "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." The promise is for you and your children. There was a sermon preached 2 centuries ago, and it was that it had the title, "Children Brought to Christ, Not to the Font." And it is that the one who preached that a sermon was the great prince of preachers himself, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Now, to be fair to Spurgeon, the reason that he was preaching this sermon with that title was in terms of the belief of the Anglican Church that when it was that a child was brought to be baptized, that at the moment it was baptized, that regeneration took place. And it is that the Anglican Church was a teaching baptismal regeneration. But also the fact of his title, I know that if Spurgeon was here today, that probably wouldn't be very supportive of what it is that we do in a little moment as we place the covenant sign upon a Michael. But what I want to say at the outset of what we're going to consider in baptizing this infant is that I believe with all my heart that it's scriptural, that it's God-honoring, that it's God-glorifying, that it's something that will be a blessing to all of us here today, and it's something that we should each praise and thank God for. For it is that we read here in Peter's sermon that he says to his congregation, "For the promise is for you and for your children." So let's take a little time and try and unpack something of what it is that Peter is saying here and how it is that we can apply it to what it is that we do later today. First thing I want you to notice is the covenant promise that Peter makes in this verse. You notice that the text mentions the promise of God. But the thing that's interesting is that even though it is that Peter mentions the promise of God, he doesn't then delineate for us what exactly it is that a promise is made up of. It is that he simply states the fact the promise is for you. Now the question that I think we've got to ask is, why is it that Peter does that? Well, he does that because I think primarily that those to whom it was that he was preaching at this point, his audience, that it's more than likely that most, if not all of them, that they themselves knew what the content of the promise was. It wasn't something that he had to spell out to his audience. It was his Jews that they knew the Old Testament. They knew what the Old Testament promise of God was. It was something that they were very well acquainted with, no doubt from their earliest days, as they heard of how God had entered into covenant with Abraham 2,000 years ago. Before they themselves lived, and it was a case also that they knew exactly, therefore, the promise of what Peter was speaking of at this point. We, however, perhaps really don't know what that promise is. And so before we begin to examine the promise in a little bit more detail, I think it is that we've got to take a step back and try and define for ourselves something of the nature of the promise that God gives. You see, one of the things that the scripture teaches from beginning to end is that God gives many promises to his people. It is that we know that Paul himself says that the promises of God are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. And many of us here today, it is that we've been able by God's grace to make use of the promises that he gives to us. But the thing that we need to remember is that God's promises are very different to the promises that you and I make from time to time. I'm sure that all of us here, even from the youngest to the oldest, we can look back to times, perhaps even this Lord's Day morning, and when it is that we've made a promise of one sort or another to a loved one or to a friend. It is that we promise things to each other. We promise, for example, to be friends to each other. We promise to help each other, to do things for each other, and to be there when it is that others need us. We make promises to God. We promise that we'll read the Bible more, that we'll pray more, and things like this. And it is that even in terms of our spouses, so often it is that we make promises to them. But the one thing that we need to remember that typifies our promises that we make one to another and even to God is that so often it's the case that they are what we can call conditional promises. It is that when we say to someone, "I'll help you," very often it then follows, "But I'll help you only if you help me." We'll say, "I'll do this for you, but only after it is that you've done something for me." But when it is that God makes his promise and his promises to his people, God doesn't demand something of us first. God doesn't come to us, nor did he come to his people in the past and say, only if you do something will I give you what I promise. Only when you do something first, then it is that I will fulfill this promise to you. God doesn't say that. And that's true of every single promise that we find throughout the Old and the New Testament. Every single one of the promises of God to his people and his church are what we might term unconditional promises. And basically what that means is that what God promises to give or to do, it's something that he freely and graciously gives to all those who put their trust in him. But there's something else that we've got to note about the promises of God, and also about our own promises, is that so very often they're unsure. Think of all the promises that you've made in your lifetime. And many times out of it, perhaps you've had to break those promises. I can remember when I was a little child myself, and say my parents had made a promise to me, and then for whatever reason they had to break the promise, and I'd end up crying, I'd end up throwing a tantrum, and 9 times out of 10, what would come out of my mouth was, but you promised! You promised that you would do this. You promised you would say that. And now as a parent with grown-up children, I can think back and have more sympathy for my parents, because knowing at times that I had to break promises that I had made to my children as well. It's the case that we cannot keep all the promises that we make. That it is that we can't fulfill very often what it is that we've promised each other and others that we will do. But when it is that you come to the promise of God and the promises of God, they are not like that. God's promises are sure. When God promises you something, he doesn't change his mind. When God promises you something, he doesn't suddenly realize, well, now, I'm sorry, I can't do what it is that I promised you in times past. But it's the truth that today that God always fulfills his promises. And it is that our Father in heaven is always faithful to the promises that he gives to his people. And therefore it follows naturally that the promises of God never fail. And that's something that's true and 100% true of the promise that's mentioned here in our text. For the promises for you and your children are all who are far off. When it is that God made that a promise 2,000 years ago, it was a promise that was sure and a promise that was unconditional, a promise that was certain, that he himself would fulfill all that the promise spoke of, and it is that he would fulfill his word as given in promises to his people. So the question now is, what exactly is the promise of God? What is it that Peter's speaking about here? Well, all of us know, I think, that there are many promises throughout the Old and New Testament scriptures. And the very first promise of God we find in Genesis chapter 3, and in verse 15 in particular, the proto-gospel, as the theologians call it. And it is that this is the promise that God made to Adam and Eve after sin, in their disobedience after sin had entered into this world. In Genesis 3:15, here's the promise. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. In a sense, as someone said, we can call this promise the mother promise, the very first promise of God, the promise which becomes, as it were, the source of every other promise that God would make. And God speaks in this promise in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman, who is Christ, that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. But then you note that God gave other promises throughout Scripture. Think of Genesis 17 and the promise that he gave to Abraham, that he would be his God, that he would establish and enter into his covenant with Abraham and with his seed after him, and it be the case that the covenant sign was placed on his children. Listen to Genesis 17:7. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Think of the promises that God gave to the nation Israel. I'll bring you out of Egypt. I'll do this with a mighty and an outstretched arm. it is that you see my glory and my wonders as I rescue you. I'll bring you into the land of Canaan, the land of promise, and it is that because of my faithfulness to you, you yourself will possess that land, and throughout your days, I will be faithful and will be your God. Think of the promises that God gave to David. There is in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we have one of the most central parts of the Old Testament scripture and teaching concerning what it is that God does for his church. And it is that he tells David that his son would sit forever on the throne of his kingdom. Listen to what you read. When your days are fulfilled and lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now we know that it is that ultimately, primarily rather, that God is speaking here about David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is that the promise also applied at that time, when the promise was given, to Solomon. Think about the promises that were given to the children of Israel when they were brought into captivity. And it's there that the prophet of God says to them, I will bring you back again. I will save you from your captivity. You will return again to your land, the promised land of Canaan. I will deliver you from your enemies. And then if you look at the chapter that we've read, it is that in the sermon that God makes this promise to his people through the preaching of Peter, that from verse 16 to 21, God says there that he would pour out his spirit and the sons and daughters of God would prophesy in his name. So you've got all these aspects, as it were, these manifestations of the promise of God. But the thing that the scripture teaches and that we need to remember is that essentially all these promises, though different in one sense and being experienced in different administrations and experience of God's providence, essentially these promises are all the same. When Peter says here in Acts chapter 2, he doesn't say the promises are to you. But it is that he speaks in the singular. He says, the promise. The word is singular. He's got in mind one promise. And that one promise is the same throughout the whole of Scripture. And the promise, of course, is the promise of Jesus Christ. That's the promise that God speaks of. That's what it was that God was pointing to in Genesis 3:15. God's promise of Christ was already there in Genesis chapter 3. God's promise was there as he spoke to Abraham. And the covenant that God would establish with Abraham and with his seed was a covenant that God established with Christ first of all. That it is that he would send Christ to be the savior of his people. And that only through Christ would that covenant be established with the elect. For it was the elect that were chosen in Christ and belonged to Christ. Likewise, concerning the promise to David, concerning his son sitting in the throne forever. In one sense, certainly David's son Solomon would sit on the throne, but not forever. But Christ, the son of David, he would come. And that's the same promise concerning the promise of Christ. So all the promises of God, different aspects, different manifestations, are all subsumed under this one great promise that God gives Christ. And it is that this Christ is a savior from sin. That's the promise that he gave to his people, to us, in the spoken word. That's the promise that God pictured to his people throughout the whole of the Old Testament in terms of the sacrificial system and what it was that they performed in the temple and elsewhere. That was a promise, the same promise that God spoke of through every single prophet that stood up and said, "Thus says the Lord." So if you say, what is the content of the promise? The content primarily is salvation in Jesus Christ. And that's what it is that God is promising us. God is promising to rescue not only ourselves, but to rescue our infant seed from sin. And it is that on the basis of it being God's promise that he will rescue us from the punishment that is due to us because of sin. We're all sinners. We were all conceived and born in sin. Even little children are sinners. I remember in the early days of my own children, I remember saying to my congregation in Scotland that if I was going to speak or preach on the biblical doctrine of a total depravity, that what I would do is get my two-year-old and just stand him on top of the pulpit and say, there's the example. And those of you that I spoke to with children, even you said to me, young as they are in many cases, he said, we're seeing it starting to come out. He wants or she wants to do their own thing, not what it is that mum or dad tells them. And they're not even a year old yet. I said, you don't know what you've got coming in the days ahead. But you see, God says to us and to our children, I will save you from sin. I will save you and deliver you from the punishment that you deserve because of sin. That's my promise. I will provide for you a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in him, you will have all that you will ever need. You will be delivered from your sins. You will have eternal life. It isn't that God simply begins a work of salvation, but he completes that work. As Paul says, the good work that he began within us, he will bring it on to the day of completion. He gives to us all the blessings of the cross of Christ. He gives faith, he regenerates, he justifies. He does that to us and indeed to our children. He glorifies us and he sanctifies us. And it is that he makes us heirs of eternal life. So this promise is gracious, it's unconditional, and it's a covenant promise. God saves us so that we can be his covenant people. And that's what God says to us and to our children, as he said centuries ago. This is my promise to you. You will be my covenant people. You will be my friends. And so he brings us into covenant life. We are members of his family, and we have friendship with God in Christ. So Peter's hearers, they would know of what it was that Peter was saying here. And all that was part of that phrase, the promise is for you. So you've got the covenant promise here. Second thing that you find here are the covenant recipients. The text tells us who it is that the covenant promise of God is given. And it is that you see that two main groups are mentioned at first. First of all, there's the Jews. They're the ones to whom it is that Peter's speaking, and he says, the promise is unto you Jews. That's who the promise is to. And then secondly, he adds, the promise is also to those that are afar off. And that would also, and that means the Gentiles would receive this covenant promise of God. God's people from every nation and every tongue under heaven. But what's significant about this text is that sandwiched in between these two parts of the text is the fact that God says through Peter in this sermon that he includes children as the recipients of the covenant promise. He says that to the Jews. The promise is to you and to your children. The children are to receive this covenant promise. And implied also are the children of the Gentiles. They too receive the covenant promise of God, and it's a promise to believers in every age and to their seed. And that's exactly the nature of the covenant promises of God. See, the scripture teaches that God saves in the lines very often of continued generations. What I'm meaning is this, that God gathers his church from the children that he gives to believers. The children of believers are those whom God saves as his children. And we see that, don't we, when God saves families. We even see it here. We can be here in church with our families, and we see in the lives of our children evidences of God's grace, evidences of God's gift of faith, even though they are just children. That's the way that God saves. Now, in case some of you are thinking, whoa, I don't like what you're saying here, Alan. I'm not saying that every child, and particularly children of believers, will be saved. That's not what I'm saying. Not every Jew was saved, and not every child of Abraham was saved, And not the physical seed of Abraham was saved, but the spiritual seed, the elect seed of Abraham. And it's the same for us today. God doesn't save every child of believing parents. And it's that that often brings heartache to parents to see their children going astray and departing from God. But remember what God says in Romans 8:9. I'm the sovereign potter. I make one vessel to honor and another to dishonor. And who are you to say anything against that? God chooses his elect. God saves his elect. And the covenant promise of God is this, that he saves his children in the line of continued generations. And it's saying to us that God is pleased in order to fulfill the promise to save our children, to give believing parents elect children of God. Think, Peter's speaking to a whole multitude of people here. And doesn't it seem as though Peter is saying, the promise is to you, to every one of you, to all of you and to your children. Peter doesn't say the promise is just for some of you or to some of your children. And it's not a general promise of God, because if it were a general promise of God, and God was saying that he would save every single child of every believing parent, then it is that we would have a powerless God. Why? Because the truth is that even as Christian families, that the experience is that even some of our children whom God has given to us, that they go astray. And it is that they turn their back upon all the covenant blessings and promises that would be theirs in Christ. And that's not what it is that the text is teaching. The text is saying to us, the promise is to you and to your children, and everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself. It's that last limiting clause, that last phrase that governs the whole verse and what it is that Peter is saying. When Peter says, even as many as the Lord our God shall call, he says God's promise and the experience of that promise is to those to whom God calls of our children. In other words, the call of God determines who receives the promise. The call of God determines who receives the promise amongst the Jews. The call of God determines who receives the promise amongst Gentiles. And the call of God determines who receives the promise and the experience and the reality of it, even amongst our own children. So what I'm saying is that God's promise is particular. It's not a promise that is for all. It's only for those whom God calls sovereignly to himself. And it is that when God calls, we're not speaking about the external call, because everyone hears that call, even everyone here today. But Peter here is speaking about that internal call, the internal call of the gospel, the saving call. It's a sovereign work of God within his people, and it's the work of God which through the Holy Spirit, the Spirit takes the eternal call as often proclaimed through the gospel as well as the instruction of godly parents, and it is that he applies that to the hearts of the children. And then God powerfully calls them out of darkness into light. He changes them. And it is, he works in the hearts of his elect, even elect children, to bring them to conscious faith in Christ. God calls them to himself. He calls them into blessed friendship and fellowship. He calls them in order to make them sure of their salvation. He calls them in order that they may know that they belong only to Christ. And it is that God graciously includes our children, even depraved, unworthy sinners as they are. So the question arises, I think, is there anything they can do as children to make themselves worthy of salvation? No, absolutely nothing. And yet God says, I call children as well, and I savingly call children. They are included in the covenant. The promise is also for them, for covenant children. They too are my friends. They too have the only comfort that there is in life and in death. They too have a savior from sin, even Jesus Christ. They belong to him in life and death, and they're essentially safe and secure in him, and they too are the recipients of my promise. So I think the application is this. As parents, as those to whom it is that God graciously gives children, is there anything more that we could want and desire for our covenant children? What a blessing it is to know that the covenant promise of God is also for our children and even our grandchildren, as our children hopefully would come to faith in Christ. Children don't have to be adults in order to be saved. Let me say that again. Children don't have to be adults in order to be saved. God saves them as children. And very often God does that before they reach the age of discretion, even before they have conscious faith. And it is that they don't have to become adults in order to be saved. I remember growing up in the church in Scotland, and basically concerning children, even though it was that we'd been baptized and so on, it was a case of children being seen and not heard. And when it was that perhaps I can remember as a young child, thinking about my soul, thinking about God, thinking about salvation, recognizing and understanding what it was that I needed to do to be saved. And I can remember going to an adult and speaking about this. And I remember being crushed when they said to me, "Oh, you're too young. You're too young. You got to wait till you grow up a bit more." What nonsense. Really? Our children don't have to become adults in order to be saved. So we've got the covenant promise, we've got the covenant recipients. And then thirdly, I think in what Peter says here in verse 39, we've got covenant implications. Covenant implications. What does that mean? Well, firstly, we are able, as Christian parents, to view our children as God's children. You see, when you go to Genesis chapter 17, and when it is that God commands Abraham to be circumcised, the truly remarkable aspect of what it is that God commanded Abraham was not the command as such to be circumcised, but the command to circumcise his children also. That's significant. That God would say this, not just yourself, Abraham, but your children as well. Now, circumcision was something that was practiced in the Near East, widely among other peoples, as well as God's people. But in other religions, it was usually a rite of purification, and it was particularly associated with a puberty. It wasn't something that was done in infancy. And yet, in Genesis 17, we're told that when God chose Abraham, He didn't just choose Abraham, but He chose Abraham's children as well. Listen to Genesis 17:7. "I will establish my covenant between me and your offspring after you, throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. And God said to Abraham, 'As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations.'" And then in verse 10, "Your offspring after you, every male among you shall be circumcised. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant." God is saying to Abraham, "I'm not just your God, Abraham, but I'm the God of Isaac and Jacob and all who would follow after them. That's why it is that you have to circumcise your children." You see, his children needed to know that they were not free to choose their own gods. They were not free to go after the gods of the heathen. They were not free to basically tell their father, "We want nothing to do with the God who has entered into covenant to you." They were not free. And that's why it is that those who have received the covenant sign, and who themselves are now adults and yet have turned their back upon God, the dangerous standing that is theirs. Because they are different. It is that they have had blessings that children not brought up in the church, who have not heard the gospel, do not have. They were to receive the sign of the covenant to show that they were part of the covenant people, that they belonged to the one true God, and they were to submit to him in covenant relationship. Now, did circumcision save them? Certainly not. That's not what I'm teaching. Ishmael was circumcised the same day as Abraham. Yet Ishmael showed no evidence of a heart renewed by grace. He bore the sign of the covenant, but he was ultimately not part of God's covenant people. As he grew up, we read that he lived against God, that he was literally in the face of God in terms of his putting aside all the blessings of the covenant. And he wasn't in friendship with God. And in the same way, God makes clear that although his blessing rested on Ishmael and his descendants, his covenant was with Isaac and his descendants. Listen to what he says in Genesis 17, 18. Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation." But it wasn't the fact that Ishmael were experiencing saving grace. But God is saying to the children of Abraham, if it is that you trust in this God as I have done, you will find refuge in him. But if you rebel against this God and you refuse this God, the very circumcision, the mark of the covenant that is in your flesh, will testify against you. And they too would be cut off from the presence of God, just as Ishmael was. But it is that for us, who are parents to whom God has given children, that we today hope and pray that in terms of the children that God has given to us, that even as the covenant sign is placed upon them, that God might graciously call them to himself and indeed grant them the experience and the knowledge of the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. You see, will baptism save your children? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. But what it does is it points to them, as it points all of us, to Jesus Christ, whose cleansing blood is symbolized by the water. It points them and us to the need for a change that can only come from outside. For baptism, like circumcision, can only be done to you by someone else. You see how it makes sense. And baptism also points to the fact that they are part of God's covenant people. They're not free, let me repeat it, they're not free to choose their gods as they please. They must surrender to the one true God or face the consequence of eternal separation from him in hell. That's his promise. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. That's something that still happens. But because it's my promise, God says, I give elect children to believers, and I will save my church from your seed, and therefore your children are my children. Now, what's the application? We're nearly finished. But it's this, that we proclaim joyfully to the world and to one another when it is that we baptize little ones. For too long, it's almost as though we've been ashamed of the sacrament of infant baptism. And it is that somehow we've thought, well, we understand it, but really, let's not make too much of it. For too long it is that other sources and other denominations have said to us, you're wrong in this. We're not wrong. I can remember I was converted in a Baptist church, although I'd been brought up in the Free Church. And the understanding that I came to was this, that I would be a Baptist, I would hold to believer's baptism, as they call it, if I read my Bible backwards. That's as simple as that. If I read my Bible backwards and began in Revelation, I would be a Baptist. I would hold to what it is that the Baptist Church teaches. But I read my Bible from the beginning, and from beginning to end, what do I find? That God is a covenant-keeping God. and that God has an interest in the children of his covenant people. When you think of it, here's Peter standing before this crowd of Jews. And it is that Peter tells them, you crucified Christ. And they themselves would look for, and their enemies of the gospel would look for every reason they could to say, look, this is just a hoax. This will do nothing for you. And the one way that they could have done this was to say, there's no place for your children. For 2,000 years, there's always been a place for your children from the time of Abraham. Now it is that they're coming along with this so-called gospel and saying, well, it's just you as adults that will be saved, and there's no place for your children in the life of the church. The enemies would have had a full day tearing the gospel of Christ apart. And Peter says to them, promises to you, and know this, as it was to Abraham, to his children, also to your children as well. And what we do when we baptize a child is saying and acknowledging to ourselves and to our children that we cannot save them, but that God can, if they will look to God in repentance and faith, because he is a covenant-keeping God who does not change. God's promises remain sure because they rest upon his character and not upon ours. And yet, the truth is that we can be baptized on the outside and completely miss living out the kind of relationship or submission or trust that our baptism speaks of. Think of Abraham and how it was. At the beginning of chapter 17, he falls down in reverence of faith. He responds rightly to God's promise of a covenant relationship. But just a few verses later, you see him falling down again, but this time he's characterized by doubt, and he laughs in unbelief. So instead of trusting the word and the promise of God that Sarah would have a son who would be the child of promise, what does he do? He asks if Ishmael could instead be the one. His faith failed him at that point, and he's trying to tell God how he should run his kingdom. And often it's like that for us. Your baptism points to the cleansing that has been provided for you in Christ. Yet how often is it that we're still racked over our sins, unable to believe that Christ's blood really paid for them all? Like Abraham, you begin to doubt whether God is really able to do the impossible and forgive someone like you. Your baptism declares that in Christ you are a new creature. Yet you continue to still live in your sins as though it was that they possessed you and had dominion over you. You fall down and worship idols instead of falling down in submission to God. Your baptism points you to the Holy Spirit who has been poured out into your heart, and yet you live a prayerless life as if your own strength were sufficient. In other words, what a mess we all are, even as covenant parents and covenant children. Recognizing that the relationship with the sovereign Lord established in terms of our baptism, but then it is that we live as though this God weren't really part of our lives at all. Why am I saying this? For this reason. It's crucial, pastorally, psychologically, theologically, to understand that God's covenant relationship and all that it speaks of rests on God's faithfulness and not on ours. It rests on God's faithfulness, what Livia and Miaela are going to do in a little while. They, by God's grace, will seek to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But their ultimate hope, their ultimate strength is that God's covenant relationship rests in his faithfulness and not theirs. It wasn't Abraham's faithful submission that merited a relationship with God. It was God's free grace. That's why Jesus Christ both needed to be circumcised and baptized. He faithfully fulfilled the covenant, the calling of covenant obedience. And he submitted his life to every aspect, every demand that God made of him, even though it was painful. There was no area in his life that he held back from the Father. He was baptized with the baptism of God's wrath against sin so that we might receive the sweet promises of baptism for the remission of sins. So let me conclude with this. My family, my mother, was one of five. My grandfather, the only way I can describe him is he was a godly man. I often wish he died before I was converted, and I've often regretted that. I would love to have been able to speak with him about the things of the gospel. But it was that he is a young man, having five children, they were all brought faithfully to the font and were baptized. And at that point, within a few years, the oldest son, my Uncle Ian, some of you know him, he was the only one that became a Christian. And I can imagine my grandfather over the years praying and hoping and looking for the conversion of the other four. He went to his grave, and he went with the knowledge that as far as in his life, only one of his children was converted. But within 2 years of his death, the other four, every single one of them, was soundly and savingly converted. And that speaks to me of a God who is faithful to us, even as we would place the covenant sign upon our children. He doesn't promise that it will be in our lifetime that we see our children saved. In many cases it is, and we thank him for that. But to those of us who have perhaps had the covenant sign placed upon our children many years ago, and it is that as yet we see no signs of saving grace being wrought in their soul, be encouraged. Be thankful, be prayerful, and know that even after you depart this scene of time, that God is faithful, and God can and will bring about that which he has promised. Today, as we would baptize Michael, we delight in the faithfulness of God, and a faithfulness that guarantees the fulfillment of God's promise in spite of our own weakness and faithlessness at times. Amen. May God bless these thoughts to us. Let's stand to pray.